Last week and this week, we are talking about the devil. And as I think back about my thoughts earlier in life about the devil, I think my understanding of the devil basically came from Saturday morning cartoons. When I was growing up, Saturday mornings was one of the best mornings, maybe the best morning of the week. And I would get up and spend a good portion of the morning watching Saturday morning cartoons. Inevitably, there would be a character in one of the cartoons that would find him or herself in an ethical dilemma. And popping up on one shoulder would be a caricature, a figure of the devil, and popping up on the other shoulder would be a character or a figment of someone's imagination of what God would look like. And they would both be going back and forth, one against the other, whispering into the character's ears. And almost inevitably, the devil character seemed to win out. And so as I grew up, I never gave much thought to the devil, having not been raised in church and not been instructed in the Word of God. I would have said I believed in the devil, but the reality is I really didn't believe in the devil, because I would have believed only in a figment of my imagination of what the devil must have been like, because I didn't know what the Bible taught about the devil. All we can know about the devil is what we learn in Scripture. It's what the Bible tells us. It's our authoritative guide to faith and practice. And it's our authoritative guide to what we're to think about life and all of its realities. And it's our authoritative guide to what we're to believe about the devil. And so most people will tell you they believe in the devil, but they really don't believe in the devil, because the devil they say they believe in is a devil that doesn't really exist. Now, I believed in his existence because I could see it in my own family. All I had to do was to look at the devastation and destruction of the home in which I was raised to say, something's wrong, something's not right. I might have attributed it to the devil, but I wouldn't have been able to paint a picture that would be anywhere accurate to what the Scriptures say about the devil. Well, what I want to talk with you about this morning is what the devil doesn't want you to know, particularly what he doesn't want you to know about himself. This is what John Stott wrote about the devil. We need to rid our minds of the medieval caricature of Satan, dispensing with the horns, the hooves, and the tail. We are left with a diabolical portrait of a spiritual being, highly intelligent, immensely powerful, and utterly unscrupulous. Jesus himself not only believed in his existence, but warned us of his power. He called him the prince of this world, much as Paul called him the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He has therefore a throne and a kingdom, and under his command an army of malignant spirits who are described in the Scriptures, as the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. I don't know about you, but the first time I read that, I found it quite ominous. And the more I would read and study the Bible, the more ominous I found Satan to be. I can see how easily, as a person begins to read, study the Bible, tries to discern what the Bible teaches about angels and demons, about Satan and God, that they might get a little bit overwhelmed with the thought of a battle against one as powerful and malevolent as Satan himself is. But that's to fail to understand the Bible correctly. The Bible tells us that we have absolutely nothing to fear, because the one who saves us is the one who lives in us. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And yet we would be foolish to try and ignore the work of the evil one. But what I want to do this morning is I want to share with you some things that Satan doesn't want you to know. The first thing is this: the devil does not want you to know his final destiny. He doesn't want you to know that his destiny has already been determined and his eternal home is in hell. This is what the Bible says in Revelation chapter 20. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." That's Satan's ultimate destiny. He may appear ominous, but he's already had his head crushed. His destiny has already been determined. What that means is never again will Satan deceive the nations after God throws him into hell. Never again will Satan and his demons tempt the people of God after they are thrown into hell. Never again will Satan initiate and instigate persecution against the church after he is thrown into hell. Never again will the devil use the heartache and suffering of God's people against them when he is thrown into hell. It's good to know that our arch enemy is God's arch enemy. He's our arch enemy because we are on God's side. We are a part of God's army, and that his defeat is certain. His doom is sure. The second thing I think the devil does not want you to know is his schemes. The devil doesn't want you to know that he has plans and schemes and strategies. This is the way that Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 11, that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Now, often we're unaware of his schemes, not because we can't see him. He's a spiritual being, not a physical being, but because we don't know the Word of God very well. The Word of God lays out for us in rather clear, definitive fashion the schemes of the devil. In a book that I just finished with Dr. Chuck Lawless called Victory Over the Enemy, Defeating the World, the Flesh, and the Devil, I wrote a chapter on the devil, and I went back through and read the scriptures again and tried to delineate all of his schemes that he uses throughout the scriptures in his attempt to destroy the advancement of the gospel and to harm the people of God. Let me mention just a few of them to you this morning. It's a few that I think would be most interesting to you. One is exploiting our sinful tendencies. This is what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27. "Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." Or you could translate that, do not give the devil a foothold. Paul, the Christian missionary, theologian, writing to Christian people, is warning them that Satan is looking for opportunities. He's looking to get a foothold in their life. He's like an unwanted salesman who gets his foot in the door until he has his way into the house. And so while he won't have his way into us, he can have his way into our lives. One way he does it is through anger. If you've got a temper problem, you're used to the devil to hurt people. Every time you lash out, you're damaging your relationship with your children. You're damaging your relationship with your spouse. You're damaging people toward whom you express your rage and indignation. A gentle answer turns away wrath, Solomon said. Now, what he says here about anger, rage, hostility, it's true in almost any area where we have struggles in our spiritual lives. It's a weakness in our armor. And you can tell where God's wanting to work in your life because you see yourself failing in a particular area over and over again. You're cognizant of it. And what happens is either you harden your heart to it and you just refuse to acknowledge it until you don't even admit it. You don't even think you have an anger problem. You don't think you have a gossip problem. You don't think that you might have a problem with greed. You don't even contemplate. There's not the slightest possibility anything that anyone would tell you about those things about yourself you would adamantly reject, because you've hardened your heart in that area. And then it's open season for you in your spiritual life. So the devil knows our weaknesses. And when we begin to see, I shouldn't be speaking to my wife this way, that's the evidence that God wants to work in that area of my life. It comes to the surface. Jesus is making it known. Satan is at work in this area of your life. And then we'll talk about what to do about it a little bit later. But if you don't recognize it, what you do is you give the devil an opportunity. He gets a foothold in your life, whether it's, well, any number of sins. You know what your primary sinful tendencies are. So he wants to exploit our sinful tendencies. Second, he tempts us to follow false wisdom. Listen to what James said about false wisdom in the book of James. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, meaning it's not godly wisdom, but is earthly, natural, demonic. It comes from hell. It comes from our fallen nature. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. So where things are in confusion, where there's infighting and struggling and opposition taking place against people who shouldn't be opposed to one another, there is hellish thinking dominating the scene. It comes from demons. It comes from hell. That's why we have to take every thought captive. Because sometimes ideas seem good. They could be hellish ideas. They sound good, but they are going to result in conflict. They're going to result in selfish ambition. They're going to result in disorder and everything evil. So we have to take every thought captive. Now, where do we get heavenly wisdom? We get it from the Word of God. It's open. It's there for us. We can avail ourselves of it. And as we read the Word of God under the leadership of God's Spirit, our minds are transformed, the renewing of the mind. That's why you want wise people speaking into your lives. Because people who are wise have been saturated with Scripture. And it governs their thinking, it shapes their mind, they look at life differently than other people do. And so think about your home for just a moment. Is it characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, or is it characterized by jealousy, selfish ambition, and disorder? Now let's face it, if there's more than one person in the home, there's going to be some struggles going on. There's going to be some tough days. There's going to be some bad weeks. The problem is when bad weeks become bad months, and bad months become bad years, and bad years become the habit pattern of a family's life or a person's living. Let me mention a third to you: seeking to cause churches to do the right thing in the wrong way. It's possible to do the right thing in the wrong way. It's possible to do the right thing in the right way at the wrong time. Churches are struggling today. I get calls almost every month from pastors who have been fired. They describe to me the scenarios. Sometimes it's a bad church. Sometimes it's stupid pastors. If you get a bad church and stupid pastors, it's a catastrophe. Sometimes good churches, good pastors make bad decisions because they do the right thing in the wrong way. And you can be a good church with a good pastor and do the right thing, but if you do it in the wrong way, Satan uses it to bring disharmony and disunity and all kinds of bad consequences. Listen to what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But one whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did so for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. It's good to get a little bit of perspective here. What in the world is the circumstances? Because the verse only means what it means within the circumstances. It's a church that was excommunicating somebody and had excommunicated them, and the person had repented, and rather than embracing them and their repentance, the church continued to ostracize them as if they were still in their sin. And Paul says, you did the right thing, but now you're doing it in the wrong way. Often we only have part of the story. We make decisions and we make judgments based upon what we know, but we ought to realize, I only know what I know. There's a lot more that I don't know about circumstances and situation. So we make judgments, calculated decisions based on partial knowledge, and then Satan uses that against us and against the church. That's one of his schemes. Sometimes churches have good visions and they need to do the right thing as they move that vision forward, but if they do it the right thing in the wrong way or in the wrong time, the right thing becomes the wrong thing, and what was massive amounts of motivation, of goodwill moving forward, begins to dissipate, and churches fall apart just like that. Just like that, everything can come crumbling down when you do the right thing in the wrong way, or you try to do the wrong thing in the right way. Sometimes, let me give you another one, tempting believers to turn from God during times of intense suffering. Let me give you a little context to the verse I'm about to read, the two verses from 1 Timothy chapter 5, 14 and 15. Interestingly enough, when you read 1 Timothy, you find out that in the church at Ephesus, where Timothy was serving, there were a lot of widows. We don't know why, but the church had a lot of widows. And so he gives instruction to the church about how they're to deal with the widows, how to minister to them, care for them. Some of them needed financial support. Others, they should not be supporting financially. All of them need to be nurtured and cared for. So Paul writes to Timothy, therefore, I want younger widows to get married, have children, manage their households, and give the enemy no opportunity for reproach, no foothold. For some have already turned away to follow Satan. So what does that mean? It means that there were some widows in this church that were young ladies, maybe married a very short time, overwhelmed with sorrow and grief, the kind of sorrow and grief that only people that have lost a spouse can really fathom the depths of it. We can try, but we can't really fully understand what they're going through. We can pray for them, love them, care for them, minister to them, but we can't understand the deep sense of loneliness and absence that they feel. And he's warning that it's easy not just for a widow in that situation or a widower, but for any person that's experienced overwhelming disappointment. They're in a bad place. They're in a vulnerable situation. And remember, the Satan's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He knows when to pounce. And so what we often do, as I mentioned last week, we push away and we draw in. We isolate ourselves when the last thing we need is isolation, when we're struggling, disappointed, heartbroken. And that's when we are most vulnerable, because we have no one to help us, no one to pray with us, no one to stand beside us, because there's no one there. We're all alone. And in part, it may very well be by our own choices. So instead of pressing into the church, wrapping arms, arm to arm with other brothers and sisters in the church, we close our door, we turn off the light, and there we are in battle by ourselves, and it's not a battle that we can likely win. And so Satan watches for these moments. And so at any moment when you are experiencing disappointment, heartache, despair, anguish, just remember you are in a precarious situation, not by your own doing, but by the fact that we live in a fallen world. You didn't do anything to get fired from the job that you loved. There was a cutback. You didn't do anything to lose the spouse who had just died. You cared for them. You loved them. You had a wonderful Christian relationship. And yet all of a sudden, things are crumbling down, and you need to remember, I am in a danger zone. And the choices we make in danger zones can have long-lasting repercussions. We need one another. The third thing the devil doesn't want you to know is he doesn't want you to know that you share in Christ's victory over him. That in Christ Jesus, you share in that victory that Jesus won. You share in the victory that he won when he crushed the serpent's head. His death, burial, and resurrection, we share in that. We participate in it spiritually. We are not battling someone we're on an even level with. We are battling someone that we have won the victory over. Let me read you just a couple of verses that I think highlight this. There are many verses that we could go to. I read these verses, and I want them to be like a tsunami that just sweeps over you and reminds you that you have absolutely nothing to fear. That the one that we battle is a defeated foe. This is the way Paul put it in Romans chapter 8. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, or powers, or height, or depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Wow, that's phenomenal. That is good news. Not rulers, not powers, no created thing can separate God's love from us. The love of God in Christ Jesus. In fact, God loves you as much as he loves Jesus. Jesus told the disciples that the Father loves them with the same love that he has for him. Now try and wrap your mind around that. That the love that God the Father has for his beloved Son is the same love that he has for us. And nothing can separate us from that love. Romans chapter 16, verse 20 says this, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Now, thinking back to last week, we immediately think of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We think of the fact that when God spoke to the serpent in the garden, he said to the serpent that the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, will crush the serpent's head. And indeed, he did do that. And he says, we will do the same. This is what Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, giving thanks to the Father who has enabled you to share in the saints' inheritance in the light. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So there's two kingdoms and only two kingdoms, no place called purgatory. There's the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. There's the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. You're in one kingdom or the other. And what Paul says is that all believers are taken out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. We are a part of the kingdom of God. We have experienced redemption and forgiveness. All of the blessings that come to those in God's kingdom are ours in Christ Jesus. Let me mention one more. You are from God, little children, and you have conquered them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Who is the one in us? Jesus Christ, by the person of the Holy Spirit. Who is the one in the world? The devil. We have conquered them. because we are indwelt by God's Spirit. Satan doesn't want you to know that you're a victor, not a defeated foe. Fourth, the devil does not want you to know your identity in Christ. He doesn't want you to know who you really are. We look at ourselves and we think we're part of a motley crew. We don't seem very impressive to ourselves, and we don't seem very impressive to one another. But Satan's plan is to cause you to believe that you are somebody you are not. We see that happening in the world today. But in the spiritual realm, God has made very clear who we are. In Neil Anderson's book, The Bondage Breaker, he's got several pages of confessions where he lists confessions we can make about ourselves and who we are in Christ. Let me read you some of these that I have changed slightly. You have been born again to a living hope. You have. You have been born again. You are a child of God. You are a saint. You have been forgiven of all of your sins. You have a protected salvation. You are a new creation. You have been bought with a price. You are washed, sanctified, and justified by the blood of Jesus. All of these are scripture references where God's Spirit, through the writings of the apostles, teaches us who we are in Christ Jesus. We need to know our true identity. We're not beggars, we are saints. We're not paupers, we are children of the King. We don't crawl into God's presence like some mongrel. We kneel in God's presence as a son or a daughter of God. We don't beg Him to love us, He loves us. He loves us as much as He loves Jesus. We need to know who we are because Satan does not want us to understand our true identity. Finally, in these last couple of minutes, what I'd like to say is, until the end, we have a battle to be fought. Until the day we die or the day that Jesus returns, we can never put down our sword of the Spirit, our weapon, and take off our armor. We need to be a people fighting the good fight because Satan never rests. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's like a thief that comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. He's like a dragon that wants to bring devastation and destruction to your life, to your family, to your relationships. So what do we do? Well, I just picked one passage today. It's James chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. I think it hits at the essence of the idea that spiritual warfare is primarily resistance. When we hear the term spiritual warfare, we think of angels, demons, casting out demons. No, spiritual warfare is primarily resistance. James puts it this way, submit therefore to God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and he will come close to you. Now, obviously, God is close to us. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere present to the same degree at the same time throughout the world that He's created. But I don't know about you, but sometimes I think God feels distant from me. Sometimes that's because of the choices I've made, and sometimes it's because of the way that I feel. Now, you've heard me compare life to a train before. Let me do it again using this thought right here, drawing near to God. I'm indwelt by God's Spirit. I'm clothed in Christ's righteousness. I'm His child. He loves me as much as He loves His Son. In my emotions, I don't feel Him. I feel He's far from me. But I don't know why. I can't put my finger on it. So if life is like a train, and the caboose is my emotions, the engine is my mind instructed by the Word of God. The Bible says, take every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ. Fill your mind with God's truth. Read the Bible. Read it with intentionality, and read it slowly and meditatively. Listen to it being read to you as you drive to and from work, or as you're running around the neighborhood exercising. Listen to it being read. And then you can take thoughts captive. I don't feel God's presence. You don't know of any sin that you're capitulating to. None of us are perfect. We're all in a battle against indwelling sin. So then you have to decide, my emotions say God's a long way from me. The Bible says He is right inside me. I'm the temple of the living God. I'm indwelt by God's Spirit. So now I have to decide with my will. So on one end, you've got the engine, your mind instructed by the Word of God. On the other end, you've got the caboose, who's telling you that God is far from you. You don't sense His presence. People don't care about you. Those are the feelings that you're having. So now your will is going to follow either your emotions or your mind. It's going to follow your feelings or your mind instructed by the Word of God. Your life's going to go by about the way you want it to go, based upon the decisions that you make. He says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. It all begins by submitting to God. It says, submit therefore to God. So we submit to God by living under His lordship. Resist the devil. So you're a teenager, let's say. Teenagers have all kinds of things running through their system. You don't like what your parents are doing, and you don't like what your parents are saying, and you're going to let them know it. By the way, that's what three-year-olds do as well. Three-year-olds espouse their emotional feelings, whether appropriate or inappropriate. So maybe you're not anything more than a three-year-old child that can't control their emotion. That may say a lot more about you than it does about your mom and dad, but you want to, by God's grace, you've been born again by the Spirit of God. You want to do right, so you submit to God. What does God say? Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. So is what you're about to say and do honoring to your mom and dad or dishonoring to them? And if you dishonor your mom and dad, you're dishonoring God. You speak ill to your mom and dad, you're speaking ill of God. If you don't care, then you're probably headed to hell, if it's not bothering you any. Because the Spirit of God and the child of God will convict the person of God of their sin. And so that's a good thing to know. It really doesn't bother me, but the question is, does it bother you to know that you're going to hell? Probably not, if that's where you are. And so you submit to God, you resist the devil, who's urging you to express yourself, who's urging you to say what you think. And you draw near to God, you draw strength from God, you draw hope from God. Your parents may be absolutely in the wrong. Your dad may be the biggest jerk in the world, and your mom doesn't understand a thing about you. Submit to God, resist the devil, draw close to God, and you will gain the victory. It may not be an easy victory, but it'll be a victory nonetheless. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. So as we think about what Satan doesn't want you to know, he doesn't want you to know that God will help you if you will let Him. I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer, and we're going to sing together. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that Your word is clear, it's true, it's not really that difficult to interpret or to understand. We don't have to know Greek and Hebrew, Latin or German. We just have to be able to pick up the Bible in English and read it if we are English speakers. And we thank you that it's not only clear and rather straightforward, that those of us who know you have the Spirit to help us understand it. And Father, we are thankful and grateful to know that we serve a God who sits on heaven's throne. We're grateful to know that our enemy is a defeated foe. We rejoice in the fact that he is going to spend an eternity in hell. We thank you that you have given us all that we need to live a life of victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. But today, Father, help us to understand he has his schemes, but we have your word. He has his plans, we have your Spirit. And so we pray, Father, in Jesus' name, that we can honor you by being the kind of men and women that find our identity in you. Not in our academics, not in our athletics, not in the size of the church we might pastor or serve, not in the career trajectory that we may have, that in Jesus, that's the most important thing. And help us be reminded of that. In Jesus' name, amen.